Well, this is the third Sunday, and there's still people coming for Sunday school, so thanks a lot for your confidence. I believe we're ready for chapter 2 of James. And this one's interesting to me. For all of you visitors, this is interactive, so if you have any questions, any ideas, by all means, raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you, and we'd be glad to have you participate. So chapter 2, James, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So there he makes the statement. That's what he's wanting to convey to us. And in the next number of verses, he goes on to set an example of what he means by that. Respect of persons. Well, let's just read the next number of verses. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit down, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? It crossed my mind to show up this morning in work clothes, straight out of the shop. Maybe even tear something apart this morning so I'd be black streaks, blackened hands, greasy, dirty. Just to see whether you'd still be listening. Because isn't that what he's saying? One man's too poor to afford a second clothes, set of clothes. But he did come to the house of God. The same as a rich man. He can't afford a golden ring. That's way out of his league. I don't know about you guys, but that is a temptation for me. To judge a person by appearance. And I don't think it's just me, because we all have our own ideas of who would be something worth listening to. If you think about that for a bit, I think it's true. Everybody has their own ideas of who, in this day and age, it might not be a golden ring, but maybe somebody wearing a fairly clean, tidy set of clothes, carrying a briefcase, maybe a fairly big flat phone. The bigger the better, I think. My phone, by the way, is one of the old flip phones. But really, don't we all do it at times? Think about your work. Some of you work in an office, some of you work on farm. Who's the salesman that really gets your attention? Usually not the one. Go ahead, Lawrence. Okay, the one that speaks German. I would guess the basis for that would be based on the fact if he speaks German, he's probably a Mennonite, and therefore he must be honest, right? But don't we sometimes judge people on that sort of... I mean, I think we all do, whether we want to admit it or not. And James is suggesting that it's not a good idea. I remember when I first met Rob Wagner. He's a guy that most of you probably don't know. He's a bit younger than I am. Grew up in a
difficult home setting, let me put it that way. When I first met him, he was the classic of the kind of guy that I would have assumed I probably don't want to hang out with, don't want much to do with. Once I really got to know him, well, he told me himself, he's got nothing against or for a beard, but he just hates the feeling of shaving, so he doesn't shave. Okay, so he wears a full beard. Always loved farming, he did. And he was raised in a home where smoking and drinking was acceptable, almost even promoted, maybe. So, appearance-wise, he's the kind of guy you don't want your kids hanging out with. But I've really got to respect the guy since I've got to know him and learned what he's dealt with growing up. Considering what he was dealing with and what he was taught, I think he did better than I did growing up. His mom was plagued with conditions called, I think, schizophrenic. His dad, he had nothing against smoking and drinking. I think when Rob was 16, his birthday party consisted of getting wasted, drinking all he could hold and then some. So, under those conditions, a guy that in his early 20s turns out to be a man of honesty and in a lot of ways integrity, I think he did pretty good. But he is the kind of guy that you would think twice about having come in as a speaker. I don't know that he claims to be a Christian. But be that as it may, sometimes we judge by appearance, and that's the whole point I'm trying to make. Sometimes we judge by appearance or language or, and we forget to talk with these individuals long enough to find out exactly where they're at or get to know them. And according to James, there's a fair danger in that, especially if we lean towards paying attention to and catering to the rich, which is what he's outlining here. The rich man, the one that can afford a good suit and a golden ring. Who were the people that Jesus catered to?
I think he helped the rich young ruler and the widow with the mite at the same place.
That's right. He catered to everybody. But then he had the advantage of knowing the hearts. Right up front. And that is a good point. We dare not ignore the rich either, just because they happen to be rich. I mean, I guess that's no fault of their own, perhaps. Anything else that sticks out to you in that section? I mean, eventually Luke goes on to explain why he's saying what he does, even more.
In verse 3, he points out that if we have respect to the rich, and we kind of push back the poor, in verse 4 actually, he says that we're judges with evil thoughts. Is it safe to say that if we do what he outlines in verse 3, we're actually worsening the problem? If we hold up the person in the rich
and we crowd back the poor, in a way, I think we're compounding the problem.
In verse 4, he says, judges of evil thoughts. One thing that's
the old English. Maybe if you have the New English Version, it might word that a little differently.
At first, I was a bit confused there until I realized that the word of more accurately translates in today's English to with.
Judges with evil thoughts. Or even just plain partiality. And a judge with partiality is no judge at all.
Going on to verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? And this is still alluding back to the who we are going to prefer, the rich or the poor. He's pointing out that God chose the poor of this world, but the rich in faith.
Is being poor, it kind of raised the question, is being poor financially an asset to being rich in faith? What do you think? One there that thinks yes. Anybody think no? I don't know whether I really came up with an answer on that. But it is a question that Ivan up here. Can we have a mic up here for Ivan?
I don't know if it really is. I think in Proverbs somewhere, I think it says, Lord, help me from being so rich that I forget God and so poor that I would need to steal to survive.
Thank you. Good point. Once again, there's a 2 mile a ditch for every mile of road.
Back to verse 3 is a bit of the secret, I think. Talk about evil thoughts. Or, in other words, what are bottom line issues here? And some bottom line issues are motives. And whether we're rich, wealthy, or not wealthy, the point is, are we poor in spirit? Do we have a need of God? Do we trust God? How do we count our wealth? For example, is your wealth yours or isn't it? It's not yours, it's God's. Are you responsible as a steward before God how you use it? So it really boils down to what you're thinking deep down, or your motives.
Yes, I agree. It has a lot more to do with our view of wealth. Because if we consider ourselves rich based on our faith in God, then we truly are rich.
In Jesus' time and the apostles' time, though, looking at it from the perspective or the era where James was writing this,
maybe this is just, you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, is it just my opinion that the bigger part of the church was poorer people? Does somebody know different? I guess that's been my assumption, but I don't know whether I've got any hard data or documentation to prove it.
I don't know either, more than that I think we can glean from the scriptures that many of them became poor when they became believers. I don't know if they were poor when they became believers, but then they Well, in Acts, they gave what they had to the poor, had everything in common. In Hebrews and in Peter, both places, we can read that they had their earthly earthly stuff destroyed or taken away from them. Peter, I think, says that they gladly embraced that. So I think definitely in Jesus' time, becoming a Christian was not a ticket to having your life suddenly just go a lot better in a material kind of a way.
Thank you. I agree with that. But on the other hand, as you were as you were speaking there, I recall that the Apostle Paul pointed out that he knew how to be abased and how to abound. So there must have been some richer, financially richer churches as well where he would have ministered to.
Now, I don't know whether rich or poor really isn't the focus of this study, but it is interesting how it does factor in at times. In verse 6, ye have despised the poor or looked down on the poor. And then he asks a question, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? He points out the general drift in society that the rich oppress the poor, not the other way around. It doesn't work the other way around. It's the rich looking down on the poor, the rich oppressing the poor in the sense that in some cases make it harder for the poor to even get what they need, let alone what they want. Now bring that back to the context of two people walk in, and who do we look up to or down on?
I'd like to enter the scenario of poor in spirit. In Matthew, the first statement that Christ made on the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon he said was, blessed are the poor in spirit. And to connect that with poor in popularity, poor in honor, poor in virtue, I think that has quite an influence. And that was exactly what Jesus really set out as an example as he went through life. Those that were oppressed, those that were looked down, the poor in honor, the poor in respect, the poor not without money entered into it. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we meditate on this.
Thank you.
So do we have a temptation for despising the poor in spirit or looking down on them? Is that anything that happens in our circle? Most of us, I think, would rather not answer that question. But really, isn't that what peer pressure is all about? Popularity, and it may be, for me anyway, it was a lot worse in my teens. I never felt like I was popular, and I always wanted to be, because it seemed to me that being popular would make life easier. Now maybe maybe some of you were the popular ones, and maybe you would point out that life wasn't easier, I don't know. But I think we tend to think so.
And that is that what's at the root of our temptation to look up to those that are popular? I don't know. I'm this morning I've got more questions than answers.
James does point out that it seems to normally be the rich
or the influential that oppress the others.
And I had to think.
So if that's the way that works, then and a poor man walks into the room, and we immediately sign him off as a poor and put him into the poor man's corner. Where does that leave us? Kind of puts us in the position of the rich. Because rich or poor is all relative. If you have three people, one of them has $1 million, the other one has $1,000, and the other one has one. If the first two are together, the one with $1,000 is the poor man. If the last two are together, the one with the $1,000 is the rich man. It's totally relative. Comparing ourselves among ourselves, really. And that's why it's so important to come back to rich or poor in faith. Because really money is disgusting.
And then he goes right into
the antidote for
the antidote or the solution to avoiding this problem of looking up or down to others. In verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
And thy neighbor is who again?
In the when Jesus was asked that, he gave a lengthy story to show that the neighbor is the person with the need that you could do something about.
Mm-hmm. In this particular case, it had nothing to do with geographical boundaries. It's the one with the need, yeah, exactly. The one that is poorer or more lowly, perhaps the one the one that's poor in spirit, the one that is looked down upon
by everybody else.
Now, how do we go about loving him as ourselves? Now that we've identified who this neighbor is, how do we love him as ourselves?
I think the problem here was the making of the distinctions for the respective persons. So I would just see that as pay no heed, rich or poor or whatever. You're just equal, and there's no specific instructions for the poor or specific instructions for the rich as far as how we treat each other, and it's an equal status.
Okay. Yeah, that's probably enough work for me for 1 week, but
as far as, yeah, that's as far as when they're both together, yeah, treat them exactly alike, I agree. But now I'm thinking more along the lines of, as Ibra pointed out, the poor in spirit being the one with no popularity or the ones with that are looked down by the general public. When it's just you and me and them, Ron.
I guess I'll share my thoughts with you and then you decide whether. The beginning of the book, my personal opinion on the rich man, poor man is that it's not as much of a literal example as a spiritual teaching. And it comes, James, in the beginning of his book, he's talking about temptation and the need for wisdom, for discernment. And then it says here, pure religion is to visit the orphans and the fatherless or the widows in their tribulation or trouble. And if you take away the chapter and just add verse 1 to the end of verse 27, it just says here, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality. It's not our faith that he's talking about. It's the faith of Christ, the church. He's talking about the temptation or how Satan will ruin the church. And he does it through partiality, dividing brothers. And I think the example here of the rich man and the poor man, it comes in so many ways. People that don't agree with you, don't give you the respect you think you deserve, don't invite you over to their place when, you know, whatever. We get offended by a lot of things. But Satan is going to use that offense to make you, you know, Satan's going to use that temptation. And if we go down that road, we start to lack discernment where God wants us to have more. And here in that, if you come down here, it says in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's something Jesus taught us. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Jesus has called the church out of the law and into grace. And we're not to use the law to discern between each other. We're supposed to use love and discernment. And even back in the law, with the year of Jubilee and the gleaning for widows, God tried to teach us there that even in our flesh we're supposed to give relief to those who are oppressed. And in the church it's oppression from sin, I think. And so, well, those are a few of my thoughts. I don't know.
Thank you. Thanks for that reminder. This isn't just about surface value. I do agree. In verse 9, he lays it on the line that partiality is sin. And like you said, it will tear our congregation apart And maybe that's saying a lot when you think of our congregation, but it will. Partiality will tear us apart. And so sometimes even the temptation is to, well, Lawrence had pointed out the antidote to that, too. Temptation is to, okay, so we don't want to uphold the rich and oppress the poor, so we go the other way around. And that'll tear us apart as well. So if that's going to tear us apart, what draws us together? Up here.
I guess I'm not necessarily answering your question that you just said there, but just sharing my thoughts on what's been discussed so far concerning the poor or the rich. We could perhaps arrive at two different conclusions if we sat here this morning and never ever read the scriptures before, and all that we ever read or knew about was the second chapter of James. Or even as we heard in the opening this morning about Psalms 34, I believe it was, we could gather, even from that little bit, if that's all we knew of scriptures, we could gather that this talk about the rich and the poor, when it mentions here that God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, we could gather that it isn't limited to the poor. And that a poor is not a qualification, because it carries on and it says that which he has promised to them that love him, because there are many poor people that don't love God. Mm-hmm. And then there's also the difference of why people are poor. People can be poor because they live in sin, or people can be poor because they live in righteousness. What I was going to say about the Psalms, as it mentions here about the rich and the poor in the Psalms, it was mentioned about the righteous and the unrighteous. There the picture is clear. And it also works the other way around when we consider that the rich, there can be the rich that love God and also the rich that don't love God. And also how we are to withdraw from someone who walks disorderly, or however some scriptures go. We don't consider, well, if he's rich or poor, if he's rich we should, if he's poor we shouldn't. But we need to hold in perspective what God's view is of it.
Thank you. Now I clean forgot my own question, so I guess we'll carry on. On verse 11, he hath said, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We could look at that and say, well, if I fall once, we're a transgressor. What are the odds of getting everything right? I can never make it. But isn't that really where faith comes in? I know I have thought that. If I look at all the different commandments in Scripture and all the high ideals pointed out throughout Scripture, there's no chance that I can ever live up to all of that. And then, but it's really where we go from there. I think that's an important place to arrive at some point, the realization that there's no way I can live up to it. There's no way I can do it. Because at that point is where we really realize what Christ did for us, or can, anyway. I know for me, it's at that point it can go either up or down. I can either depend on Christ in faith, depend on Him to cover, or cover for me. Or I can give up and decide it's futile, which would be a disaster. So for me, the realization that I flat out can't. There's no way I can live up to that kind of moral standard. Was actually a growing step. Because at that point I chose to carry on, do my best, and depend on Christ. A, to cover my sin where I did fail. And B, provide for me the strength and the ability to do what I can't on my own. Otherwise, any other way, verse 11 looks like just flat out condemnation to me. And then he goes on, that's where it's kind of important not to stop at verse 11 and carry on, because in verse 13, or verse 12 and 13, so speak ye and do so as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now that one there, I should have maybe wrote that one down in the New English Version, because this old English is a bit hard to understand. But what he's saying is, the person that has showed no mercy will have judgment without mercy. But mercy overcomes or triumphs over judgment, in the sense that if we have mercy, then we shall be shown mercy, and that is the way, or that is I think I've got the idea in my head, but I'm not sure whether I can explain it. Mercy is the way that we are going to overcome the harsh judgment outlined in verse 11. And according to verse 13, the mercy that Christ on the final judgment shows to us is somewhat reflective of how we treated others. That's about as good as I can get on that. Have you, any of you got any more ideas on that chapter so far? Ivan?
You mentioned that mercy is how we overcome the other things there, but I think also just in respect, showing partiality, isn't that also how a lot of that is overcome, by having mercy? back in Galatians 6:10, not to throw a wrench into what we're discussing, but I've already heard the thought that we should have no respect of persons. We should treat the child on the street like your own child. I've heard that thought in my life already. But then we read 6:10, it says, or starting at 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But then he goes on and says, especially to those who are the household of faith.
That about wraps it up, though. Do good to everyone. No partiality. Well, yeah, I guess you could say that even confuses it. Isn't... Go ahead, Ray.
I think there's a difference between partiality and responsibility. Like the child on the street that Ivan was talking about, my responsibility to that child is different than my responsibility to this child. And I don't think I'm partial by thinking that way.
Thank you. Alvin.
Nor do I think that it's wrong to treat my brother a bit better than somebody I don't know. Like, I can be liberal with somebody I don't know, but I don't mind being a little more generous with my brother.
In the brotherhood, we love each other. That is a royal law. It's the law. Mm-hmm. It's a kingdom law.
Ivan, again?
Doesn't that really just come down that we need to care for each other? Isn't that what he's really saying? It's just care for each other. We might talk about partiality, about being, can we care for somebody and judge them harshly? Like say, okay, sit back here, or just stand there, wait till everybody's seated so you can maybe see if we have something left for them. I don't know, is that care? Like, is the message really just care for each other?
Go ahead.
Looking at that whole thing, I think it's obvious to all of us that if we show partiality, where we hold, well, in the example he gives, a person with fine clothing gets a honorable seat, and the person with vile clothing, if there's room for you, you can sit in. And I think this is in the assembly, the example that James is giving, we're not operating out of the heart of God at all, because God doesn't show partiality that way. Like, our oneness as a church is not dependent on things like gold rings or vile clothing. Our oneness is in Christ, and Christ doesn't show partiality. And I think that going on, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. That law of freedom is our oneness in Christ. That law of freedom is the freedom that we have gained in Christ. Gold ring, no gold ring. That law, it doesn't make any difference. It makes no difference because God doesn't show partiality. And I think that is, I don't think there's anything wrong with discussing whether being rich militates against faith. In fact, I think it's us. Rich people have a snare that poor people don't. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, God doesn't show partiality. And the reason that we are not to show partiality is because those things are not what are what makes us, if I could put it that way.
Thank you. Our oneness. Our oneness is our faith. That's what makes us family. It's our like faith. And that supersedes everything, really. It's what draws us into this family of God, which, again, as Ray had pointed out earlier, our responsibility to family is different than our responsibility to strangers. Similar, but different as well. So with that, I think I'm going to close, or unless anybody else have something they want to share yet on that. Thank you.